One other thing I learned at camp this year, as I break the microphone once again, is that a lot of kids, and I knew this by looking at some of the response cards that I read from the middle school and high school campers, but I learned a lot of kids were really understanding the gospel for the first time. You could tell by the way they expressed themselves on the cards. Many of them had a lot of misunderstandings about Jesus, misunderstandings about the Bible, misunderstandings about salvation. And that's not really surprising where our young people are living and the messages that they receive, even messages about God. And it's not just our youth and our kids. Our adults are very often confused too. Quite frankly, there's a lot of bad theology out there. That's the way we pastors like to say it, right? Probably the normal way to say it is there's a lot of bad teaching out there. There's a lot of bad information out there. It's all around us. Now, you might ask, well, why is that so much of a problem? In this sense, because once we come to know Jesus, once we're believers in Christ, once we're saved by the blood of Christ, do we really have to pay that much attention, you know, to the deep things and the details of the faith? Is it really all that complicated? Is it really all that deep? Isn't the Christian life just a matter of doing the best we can to be like Jesus and trying to live a life of love? And yeah, isn't that pretty much the sum total of the Christian life? You could say that it is. And I'm sure that I've said things similar to that from this very pulpit, and I meant them. And those are very useful generalities and summaries of what it means to be a Christ follower. But we need to make sure of something as believers, and that's that those generalities, as helpful as they are, things like, yeah, just live a life of love or just follow Christ, those are good, it's true. But we need to make sure that those generalities don't become oversimplifications. Because when someone comes up to you and says, hey, why should I get baptized if it's not necessary for me to go to heaven? What would you say? You need to go a little deeper. What if someone goes up to you and says, you know, hey, my Muslim friend says that he worships the same God that I do. Does that mean that he's a believer just like me? What if someone else comes up to you and says, you know, I've got a friend who's considering an abortion. What do I tell her? At times like this, if you come out with, well, just follow Jesus and do the best you can to love everybody. Yeah, that's true, but it doesn't really help that much in those situations that get a little bit deeper. And in fact, if you give that as a response, you might just be hurting someone's faith. I know we're in the book of Titus right now, and you can go ahead and turn there if you like. We're going to be reading 5 or 6 verses from that book. But as we've gone through Titus, I found myself also spending a little bit of time in 1 Timothy, which is a similar letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, his other pastoral protege besides Titus. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy, this young pastor, to watch your life and doctrine closely. For if you persevere in this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We talked about the life part, the life of a Christian leader a couple weeks ago. We talked about the qualifications for church elders. But notice that it's not just the life. Notice that sound doctrine is just as important here in this verse. And notice also that this is kind of a scary verse, wouldn't you say? You will save both yourself and your hearers. What's at stake here? Salvation's at stake here. And I need to clarify here as you look at that verse before you that a man cannot save himself. That's not what the verse is saying. Nor is it saying that pastors earn their salvation by accurate preaching. Okay? And yet, this verse tells us that a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, while not working for his salvation, is certainly working out his salvation, meaning he's demonstrating it, he's confirming it by the way that he teaches, not just the way that he lives, but also the things that come out of his mouth when he's teaching. And if a pastor's teaching or if a teacher's teaching does not remain faithful to the gospel, that indicates that he never knew Christ in a saving way to begin with. And it also robs his people of their opportunity to hear the true word of Christ and to be saved themselves. When it comes to correct teaching, correct doctrine, correct information in the church, the stakes are very, very high. And they're also very high in the passage we're going to look at today in Titus. And as we do, let me promise you that even though this is a letter that is written to a pastor, just like 1 and 2 Timothy are, let me promise you there's going to be a very specific application at the end here for all of us, not just for pastors and teachers, of how we can make a difference in a world that is very much filled with bad information today. So turn to Titus chapter 1, and I'm just going to lead you through verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Well, those are some harsh-sounding verses, aren't they? Paul is actually telling Titus to silence some people. And the word means put a muzzle on them. He is telling Titus, and this sounds weird to us, but he's telling Titus not to even let people say certain things in the church. And I hate to say this on July 4th week because it doesn't sound very American, but as one commentator put it, in the church we are not guaranteed freedom of misleading speech. We are not guaranteed freedom of misleading speech. Correct me if I'm wrong, but if you're a parent, I don't think you want us sending your 6 or 7 year old kids into a Sunday school class that's kind of an open forum, anything goes, spiritual free-for-all, where everyone just shares their opinion, right? I'm guessing that instead you want them to learn the truth of God's word, hopefully from someone who understands it better than they do and is able to communicate it to them so they will learn it and believe it and come to Christ. Not that there shouldn't be questions, not that there shouldn't be interaction, not that there shouldn't be very creative ways of teaching children. Certainly there should be. But you know what I'm getting at? They need the truth. That's why I sometimes call children's ministry the most dangerous ministry in the church, because of what Jesus said about the fate of those people who cause His little ones to stumble. Something about a millstone around the neck and being thrown into the sea. Kids' ministry is very serious. But the possibility of deception, although maybe it's greater with kids, it's true also with adults. And Paul's really giving Titus here two reasons why this false teaching, this bad information, bad doctrine is so dangerous. The first reason has to do with the nature of the audience. The other reason has to do with the nature of the teaching itself. First of all, let's just look at the target audience for Titus's ministry here in Crete on this island here. And here's where we get this very entertaining verse 12 about the Cretans being lazy gluttons, evil brutes, and liars. And then Paul's assessment in verse 13 is even funnier. He says, well, this testimony is true. They're really like that. And so he says, you need to rebuke them harshly or sharply. The people of Crete, and this includes the people that were in the church, are not necessarily people that are going to easily receive the word of God the right way on the first try. And as a result, there's going to be a lot of opportunity for misunderstanding and for the spread of dangerous lies. Now, you might remember back in Acts, the book of Acts chapter 17. Some of you know the story. Paul went to preach the gospel in a city that was called Berea. And in Berea, Paul had a really positive experience because Acts tells us that the Bereans listened intently to what Paul was saying, and they carefully compared everything he said against the words of Scripture. And then it says the Bereans were of noble character. Great for Berea, not so great for Crete, because what Paul is telling Titus here is that the Cretans are pretty much the opposite of the Bereans. They're not noble characters. They have not brought up to be noble characters. And it's really not their fault in a way, because they've been brought up by gluttons and brutes and liars. That's who their parents were. And so as they come to Christ, they're not going to be poring over the Scripture to see if what Titus is saying is true. They're going to tend to be intellectually and spiritually lazy. Paul is saying to Titus, look, this is a fall asleep in the sermon kind of church that you're in. That's what's going to happen. So you've got to wake them up. You have to raise your voice a little bit. Don't be afraid to be a little bit harsh in the sense of warning them very sternly and insisting on the truth of what you're saying and quickly coming down on them when they start to tell you lies. Now here in 21st century North Carolina, zipping forward 2,000 years, we probably don't identify so much as gluttons and brutes and liars, right? Gluttons, brutes, and liars, raise them up, okay? They say, we all have a little bit of gluttony sometimes, don't we? Yeah. Yeah, it depends on what the situation is. We have our moments. But we may be slightly more noble characters than the average Cretans, I hope, okay? But all the same, you need to know, well, you don't need to know, you already know, that biblical literacy, just knowledge of the Bible in our culture, both in our country and in our church, is at a very low ebb. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name five of the Ten Commandments, any five of them. According to 82% of Americans, "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. Now, those who identify as born-again Christians do better by one percentage point, okay? A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors, you all can test yourself on these, I guess. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were a married couple. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. Okay, now we could go on, and you guys probably know better ones than that. You've heard these results before, but it's not just the Bible. Americans are losing the ability to read and receive information, understand its meaning, and make critical decisions about whether or not to believe it. Hence the prevalence of fake news today, right? And I know that there's lots of different ways to define that, but you get the idea. Just like the Cretans, our Americans today, our intellectual and moral laziness, along with our falling level of biblical literacy, make us more susceptible to false teaching, false gospels, or fake good news, if you want to call it that. Okay, that's the audience. That's what Titus was dealing with, and to a lesser extent maybe, but pretty close, that's what we're dealing with. So what exactly is the fake good news? What's the message here? And why would we be tempted to believe this false gospel? Well, Paul tips us off a little bit in verses 10 and 14 and 15. And what he was dealing with in Crete, what Titus is going to be dealing with, is actually a very dangerous teaching that we also see Paul writing against in Romans, in Galatians, in Colossians, in 1 Timothy, and the author of Hebrews is really concerned about it as well. Words like circumcision, Jewish myths, all things are pure. When you see that, that gives us a good idea of what's going on here. Sometimes these false teachers that were coming to Crete were called Judaizers, which is a fancy word basically saying that they wanted people to become Jews before they could become Christians, or maybe wanted to bring something of Jewishness into their lives in order to say that now you're real Christians. And the reason that this was so attractive was people hadn't been living, they've been living in a world with all these different gods and all these different religions, and compared to other religions, Christianity did not seem to have very much to offer. Not as a religion. It was very light on ceremony, very light on rituals. There wasn't very much in the way of external trappings. They had baptism and communion, but those were just kind of expressions of your faith in Christ, and that was about it. Beyond that, there weren't a lot of bells and whistles in Christianity. It wasn't a very pretty religion. Not a lot of cool stuff. But you know, the religion that Christianity came out of, Judaism, now that had some of that stuff. There were a bunch of cool holidays to observe. There was a sort of dress code. There were dietary regulations you could keep. If you were a man, you could get circumcised, which wasn't a lot of fun, but at least you'd be doing something to fulfill your religious obligation. And I know that today, to us, why would I want to do all that? That sounds very burdensome, because that sounds to us more difficult than trusting in Jesus. But to a lot of people, listen, it's less difficult, because it's less threatening. Because all that ritual and religion and all that activity doesn't ask anything of us at the heart level. You can just do it. And so it becomes a shortcut. A shortcut that replaces a saving relationship with a living God, with a bunch of ritual activity that's supposed to earn our way into someone's good graces. And this false gospel is so attractive to so many people, just as it was in Paul's time. It's still attractive today, partly because it looks like more of a religion, but it's also easier to define and it's easier to accomplish. It's easier to do it and be done with it. You know, somebody comes up to me and they start preaching about this Jesus and having faith in this character who died in my place, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I can stop them and I can say, look, wait, stop. Stop. Just tell me what you want me to do. You know, just what's the bottom line here? Give me a list. Because I can do a list. I can handle a list. I can deal with that. And when I'm done with it, I'm done with it. And I've made it. So let's do that. And so even all these religions, they seem harder than true Christianity. They're actually easier. In the sense that now my heart really doesn't need to change. And I don't have to deal with thorny issues like learning to love or forgiving people who hurt me or submitting my will to the lordship of Christ and submitting my interest to the interest of other people. I can just kind of do the religious stuff and get done. So give me the list any day. It's easier. At least it's doable. Now, is that gospel still around today? Absolutely. It's the false gospel of religious activity. And we identified it a couple of months ago here as one of the five false gospels that creep around in our county, along with the gospel of divine experience, the gospel of self-improvement, the gospel of proper belief, and the gospel of family association. And if you don't remember those, you can go back to, I think it's the middle of April, out on the podcast or on the website, and you can listen to those and get those five false gospels explained to you. But the thing that makes this false gospel so dangerous is that it's often kind of tacked on to the real one. See, it wasn't just, people just didn't put forth this false teaching as a substitute for the real thing. They'd kind of commingle it and stick it all together and confuse people. So the false teachers in Paul's day would approach it something like this, as they do today. He'd say, hey, faith in Jesus is great. Absolutely. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is the Son of God, etc., etc. You need to have faith in him, and that's how to get saved. But does that really work all by itself? I mean, think about it. Why not? What if Jesus' sacrifice is only good for some people, only goes like halfway? Why not have all your bases covered, you know, in case it doesn't work? Why not mix in some Old Testament Judaism? Why not mix in some modern Jewish observances? And then you can be sure you'll be covered in the event that your faith in Christ turns out to be insufficient. These teachers, if you think about it, they're selling kind of a spiritual Aflac, right? You know, insurance that will cover you completely if your insurance doesn't cover everything. If your religion doesn't cover everything, we've got one that will. It'll get the rest of it. But you know what that's saying? It's saying the blood of the Son of God shed on the cross for the forgiveness of every human sin, past, present, and future, was not enough. That's what it's saying. No wonder Paul was so freaked out by this. It has the power to send people to hell by taking their faith off of Jesus and putting it in themselves in their own righteous activities. And so Paul was telling Titus, as the pastor of this flock of believers and as the trainer of its elders, to take this false teaching very seriously. In fact, silence it. Now, what about us? We're not all pastors and teachers. What can we do kind of at the grassroots level about all the bad information or all the bad theology around us, the twisted teaching that is luring people away from the true gospel? Let me just give you one application this morning. It's very simple. Well, it's simple, but it's hard. Like most Bible applications, it is simple to understand, but you may find that it's hard to do. Here it is. Ready for your application? Two words. Say something. Say something. Please don't just let this stuff go by unchallenged. And there are a couple different contexts for this application. And the first one is right in the world where you live, Monday to Saturday. It happens all the time. I got two opportunities just this past Wednesday to say something. In the morning, I was in the locker room at the Y. Joe Copley was there too, actually. I was talking to a guy who likes to tell me all the time how evil the world is. And he told me how important it was. His answer was, it's really important. We've got to get the young people in church. Absolutely. But I could sense the gospel of religious activity kind of coming in, okay? Because I know a few things about this guy's background. And I did what I always try to do in situations where I'm dealing with this. I said something like, yeah, that's a good thing. But what our young people really need is to be introduced to Jesus. That's different, right? And that didn't lead, I didn't spend 20 minutes talking to the guy. I would have, but occasionally that kind of a comment may spark a more extended conversation. A few hours later, the church staff was at Kimono. We were celebrating Donna's 28th birthday. You can ask her about that when she gets back. There's a story behind that. And I had to leave to take a call, and the staff began to misbehave. And Ben decided he was going to try to hit Donna in the head with a straw wrapper, but it missed her, and it hit the guy at the next table. This happened. Your church staff was doing this. So The guy turned out to be friendly. And as we were leaving, he told us, and he must have seen us praying before the meal or something. I don't know where he got this. But he told us he was a Christian man, and he went to church pretty much every other Sunday or something to that effect. And as I was bidding him goodbye, I probably had a chance to say something, but I didn't. Because I could tell the guy's input circuits were like totally closed. But you know, who was I to make that judgment at that point? You never know. What did I have to lose by just making one provocative comment that might lead him in the direction of the true gospel? Maybe somebody else would have talked to him later in the day and followed through on that. I don't know. And I know you constantly hear stuff from your friends at work, and we're in school or wherever you are, you hear stuff and it makes your eyebrows go up just a little bit, like, really? And I know that sometimes you hear people who claim to be Christians say things that make your skin crawl. Look, I know it's hard, but how long can you keep letting that go when someone's eternity might be at stake? Pray for opportunities and then work up the courage to say something. It's not going to be a sermon. It's probably not going to be a prophetic come down on somebody and let a lightning bolt strike them out of heaven. It's probably going to be just asking a question, like, really? Are you sure about that? Or something even more creative than that. You don't have to be a jerk about it. But then again, you may eventually have to take the risk of somebody thinking that you are a jerk at some point. But then ultimately, the most direct application of these verses in Titus is not just, and it's not just for pastors or teachers, it's for all of us, but the most direct application takes place right here in the church. One day, you're going to be in Sunday school class, and someone's going to say something dangerously off the wall. It probably has already happened. Or you'll be in a small group Bible study, or a discipleship group, or you'll be in a prayer meeting devotional time, and you'll hear a comment that just doesn't quite jive with what the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ really says. Or maybe your son or daughter will come home from a children's or youth event with a serious misunderstanding about something. And maybe it didn't come from the teacher. Maybe it came from someone else in the class who'd said something. Or maybe the teacher just misspoke a little bit somehow. Or maybe you hear me say something from up here that sounds just a little bit off or a lot off. Who knows? But what are you going to do in that situation? Say something. Again, you don't have to be obnoxious about it. You're not proving yourself to be self-righteous or intellectually snobby or anything like that. Maybe you just start by asking a clarifying question, and maybe you can start by saying, well, as I'm looking at this, I'm not sure that's quite right. Because, you know, this is your ace in the hole, especially in the church, because people are supposed to believe this. You can go right to that. And here's the other thing. If you're the one being corrected, if somebody says something about something that you said in Sunday school class or in your group or whatever, listen, there's no shame in that. There really isn't. We all come from different backgrounds in a culture where most people were not given a very good biblical foundation. And you cannot be responsible to know what you haven't been taught or haven't been taught properly. And sometimes you do know the right stuff and it just comes out wrong, right? It's okay. There's no shame. We are here to help one another. Ephesians says we're supposed to let the Word of God dwell in us richly and overflow out of us into the lives of other Christians. And that Word of God is useful for, among other things, rebuking and correcting. Praise God! Because at times we all need to be rebuked and corrected, amen? All of us. So it may be a little bit risky to speak up. And you may not always know exactly what to say or what to ask, but please don't just smile and nod. Don't just smile and nod. Let's not be that church where we all smile and nod while people work themselves into a Christless eternity and sometimes drag other people along with them. If there's one thing we should learn from this passage in Titus, it's that truth matters. And remember, the church. In Timothy, it says the church, that's you and me, we are the pillar and support of the truth. God has given us that responsibility. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is objectively true. And thank you that we don't have to be slave to our own wanderings of our own imaginations, but we have an anchor. And you anchor us in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save us and to declare us innocent of all wrongdoing, not because of anything we did, but because of what he did and who you are, God. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for giving us the message of salvation to share with people. And I pray, Lord, for myself and for everyone here, that as we go out into the world and as we go out even into the church sometimes, that you would give us the courage and the words to speak up when we need to, when we see fake good news, when we see bad information being disseminated to everyone around us, Lord. Help us not to stand still. Help us not to remain silent. In Jesus' name, amen.